Ask you to take your Bible and turn with me once again to the book of Colossians. We are moving through. For some of you, it's too quick. For others of you, it's a snail's pace. Colossians chapter 1. Let me open our time asking the Lord to guide us, and then we'll look into the text. Father, would you quiet our hearts today. All the affairs of this world can so easily crowd out in our minds the work of your Spirit, but I would ask that you would do a work in us today of quieting, of preparing, of opening our minds to receive from your word the implanted word that saves our souls. And so, Lord, do give direction today, and we commit our time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. The Bible tells us that there was a specific night that there was a tremendous storm, one that was not normal in the Sea of Galilee. And in that storm, there was a little rowboat or a little fishing boat that was being tossed to and fro by the storm. Now, the fishermen that were on board that night were terrified. And so they decided to, the only thing they could do was wake up the only one that could sleep in a storm like that. And so they woke him up, and with a word, he quieted that storm. And it so impressed those men that this is what they said in Mark 4:41. Who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him? Well, that same man, a little later on, further down, months later, he went on to heal a man who was paralyzed. He not only healed him, but he forgave his sins. Now, another group was standing there, and they were observing what was taking place. And this is what they said. They were the religious teachers of the day. In Luke 5:21, who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Well, you had two different groups. And they're asking the same question, who is this man? Well, the report finally reached King Herod. He was a bit perplexed when he had heard all the information about this man. And so he said in Luke 9, well, John I beheaded, but who is this about whom I hear such things? Well, you know who it is. You're well taught. But it's that question of who this man is. Who was that man? Who is this man? And it's that very truth that hangs all of Christianity upon the answer to that. It's very fundamental to Christianity, to your belief, to your eternal destiny. As a matter of fact, it's the issue of right and wrong, true and false, light and darkness. It's that is so important. And not only that, heaven and hell depend upon how you answer that very question. Composer, we sang Amazing Grace. John Newton wrote another hymn, and that hymn was titled, What Think Ye of Christ? And this is what he asked in that hymn. What think ye of Christ is the test to try both your state and your scheme. You cannot be right in the rest unless you think rightly of him. I think he understood very well what the issue is. You have to think rightly of Jesus Christ. Well, in our world, people think of Jesus very differently. We lived for quite a long time in a Muslim country, and Muslims will tell you that Jesus is a prophet. He's much like Moses, much like Abraham, but just a prophet. He may have even been the greatest of prophets, but he was simply a prophet. You can have those who are in LDS Church, Mormons. They say he is the firstborn child of Elohim, the Father God, and the Virgin Mary. And if you work hard enough, do the right things, you can become a son of God as well. Or Jehovah's Witness. They have an answer to who is this man. They would say, well, he's really the Archangel Michael at first, and only later became the man Jesus. He's the best of Jehovah's creative work. And when the Virgin Mary gave birth, he was rid of all spiritual or angelic nature, and he became simply a man. Probably some of your neighbors, I'm guessing, would say something along the lines of, he's really a good man. Really, must have been a nice guy. And he ended up getting killed, but what's really important is believe in God. So you see all that myriad of thoughts about who this man really is. Who is he? And I know most of you sitting here today, you have a pretty clear biblical understanding of who this person Jesus is. However, I think what can happen at times is theology can become rather sterile, rather cold. And the whole point of understanding who Jesus is to affect you in your mind, your heart, your emotion. It's to lead you to worship. It's to lead you to a greater love, an honor, a faithful walk with your Savior. That's what it's intended to do. Theology always has purpose. It's always intended to affect us. It's not intended just to enlighten us. True, it does that. But it also affects how we live, how we think, how we are motivated, what our attitudes are. That's what it's all about. And I know it's very easy for all of us to say, well, I believe. Well, good. I'm glad you believe. But in our lives, do we ignore or just go on without any regard to who this man is and what it means to believe in Jesus Christ alone? Colossians 1 is perhaps one of the most theologically profound descriptions of Christ in the New Testament. It's one of the great ones. You know, in the Bible, there are great ones. John 1, Colossians 1, Hebrews 1, and Revelation 1, they all give us a picture, a foundation of who Jesus Christ is. So those are, and we're looking at Colossians 1. It gives us a profound description of who he is. Colossians 1 also has led to perhaps one of the most significant controversies in the history of the church. And it's this statement in verse 15. The firstborn of all creation. There was in the early days of the church, a pastor, a teacher, well known at the time, a man by the name of Arius. And Arius came along and he read that passage and evaluated, he looked at that passage, and he began to argue that Jesus was the highest created being, but he's not equal to God. That's what Arius said. Now, Arius became the forefather of who? The Jehovah's Witness. That's what they believe, precisely. They would take that passage. And I think it's rather ironic that a passage intended by Paul, like this one, to glorify and exalt and extol Jesus Christ has been used by our enemy to depreciate Christ. It's been used by our enemy to pull him down. So, with that question in mind, who is he? I'd like to draw your attention to the way Paul in Colossians 1 describes this man. Now, Paul had, as you remember, had been thanking God for his work in the Colossian church, these Colossian believers. And in this thanksgiving, he had ended with the climax, if you will, in verses 13 and 14 of God's redemption and God's forgiveness. That's where he ended. Now, in talking about redemption, it's almost as if he then jumps off into verse 15 after speaking of God's great redemption to what the early church probably, this was probably a hymn of some sort or a poem in the early church. And verse 15 through 20, that's what it's dealing with. And it's a presentation of the wonder of the Redeemer that he had just talked about, Jesus Christ. And Paul does something here. He gives five descriptions or five distinctions about who Jesus Christ is. And you can read them right here in the text. The first distinction or first description is that he is the reflection of God. He is a reflection of God. Says he is the image of the invisible God. The word image, icon, has two basic thoughts behind it. Representation and manifestation. And let me explain what I mean by those two descriptors. First, Christ is the image of the invisible God. Image means more than Jesus is just like God. It means more than that. He is the representative of God. Paul means that Jesus Christ makes the unseen God visible. Image means not only just a picture, but the pattern, if you will. The original, a likeness or resemblance of God. Jesus is the complete image, the perfect representation of God the Father. He represents the Father. It's much like, maybe if I could explain it, on a dollar bill. You may never meet a president, but you know what he looks like from his picture, his icon on the dollar bill or whatever bill you have. The Apostle John explained it this way. In John 1, 1 and 14 and 18, he said, in the beginning was the Word was God, and the Word was with God, the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, the glory is only as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And here it is, no one has seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side has made him known. Hebrews 1, that passage that Zach read, verse 3. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by the word of power, and after making purification for sin, he sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. Jesus said to Philip in John 14, "Have you been with me so long and still you don't know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." He is representation. He's not made in the image of God like man is made in the image of God. He is the exact image of God. He reflects all that God is. Christ is the perfect imprint, the very image of God's nature. Have to get that right. Have to understand what he's getting at. He's the perfect likeness of the Father. Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. You know exactly what the Father does. You know exactly how the Father responds. You see it in Jesus. I've been told that one of the most beautiful palaces in Rome, there's a painting by René entitled Aurora. Really interesting painting. It was painted on the ceiling, way up high in that palace. And the owner of the palace, when he had it painted up there, one thing he didn't anticipate, that when people would come in to enjoy that painting, they would have to look up. What happens after you look up for a long time? Reports say that some people even fainted. You know, they got dizzy. They fell out, fell over. So the owner of that palace, being a creative man, decided to build a floor of mirrors so that when you came in, you could look down and you could see the exact image reflected in the mirror. I know it's a bad illustration, but that's the point. In Jesus Christ, you see the exact reflection of the Father. Christ is the perfect reflection of God. Secondly, he's not only a reflection, but he's also a manifestation of the Father. The concept of image in verse 15 tells us that the outward showing of God is found in Jesus Christ. He's always and everywhere a manifestation of God. The Apostle John said it this way in John 1:18, "No one's ever seen God, the only God who's at the Father's side. He has made him known." Christ declares God. You want to know what God's like in character and essence? Look at Jesus Christ. The invisible God is made known through the person Jesus Christ. But that's just a part of it. That's just a little bit. There's more. And even though Paul doesn't come right out and say it, he implies here that Jesus not only is a representative of the Father, he is God too. John 10:30, "I and the Father are one." It's been said, one of the old commentators said, "The Lord Jesus is the great, grand, and glorious theme of Scripture. He is both the center and the circumference of the Word of God. The Old Testament predicted his coming. The Gospels announced that he came, and the remaining Scriptures predict he's coming again." In this passage, Jesus is set forth in his towering superiority. He stands above David, above Solomon, above John and Peter and Paul. He's incomparable to any human being. And to put Jesus on the same level with men, it infuriates God. It's not be like David, or be like Daniel, or be like John. It's be like Christ. That's what we're called to be like. A cloud came out of heaven, overshadowed a group of people. A voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." Peter, James, and John had somehow made a mistake. They had somehow kind of compared Jesus with Moses and Elijah. Let us build little tents, little booths out here for all the really important people, Moses, Elijah, and Jesus. And that's God the Father's statement. Hear him. Don't neglect him. And do you understand how wonderful he is? If you miss the adoration and wonder, you miss the real heart of the message of Scripture. Bishop Moule once wrote, "The person of whom Paul spoke had so recently lived in a Galilean town, suffered a violent death outside the walls of Jerusalem. The apostles who had spent time with Jesus when he was upon the earth wrote of his earthly life and teachings. Yet, he said, in the same breath, without the slightest apparent strain or effort, they speak of him, they deal with him as the Lord of heaven and earth. Nay, in this passage, as the infinite cause and adequate end of all finite existence." Don't miss who Jesus Christ is. Be like Thomas, who said, "My Lord and my God." He not only is the firstborn of all creation, but he's also the firstborn of all creation. That's the second description. He's Lord over all creation. After confirming the deity of Jesus in the first part, Paul turns around and maybe he confuses us by saying he's the firstborn of all creation. How can he be God and born? That's where people run into problems like Arius or Jehovah's Witness. They interpret that to mean Jesus is the first of all created beings. In Arius' words, there was a time when he was not. However, this is not a statement about creation of Jesus Christ, because he can't create himself. He is not a creature. He created all things. Firstborn, you understand, is talking about dominion. It's talking about authority. The picture comes a little bit from the Old Testament. Remember what happened in the Old Testament when a family had the firstborn son? He received, the rights as a firstborn. He received that right of inheritance, the right he's talking about of Jesus to rule because of his rank over all creation. He's the sovereign God. Paul explains what he means by that term. What's he mean by it? Verse 16 then tells you exactly what he means by it. "For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him." Let me explain maybe an illustration I heard, I think explains it well. By way of analogy, when you build your mansion, First of all, you get an architect. And the architect draws up your mansion, right? But then you also hire a builder. And the builder comes along and he puts together all the specific specifications that the architect came up with. All the unique things about your mansion is because the architect drew it up just like should be. The builder puts it all together. He constructs it, and he puts all that plan into place so that you can move in. Now, once you've moved in, it's up to you for upkeep. It's up to you to take care of that house that the architect drew up and the builder built. That's up to you to remodel if you want to maintain it. You make repairs, you take care of it. Here's the point of the analogy. Jesus is all of those things in relation to the universe. He not only planned it all, he put it into being and he maintains it. All of it together is what he does. He's the architect. That's what he means in verse 16, where he says, by him. It should be maybe translated in him. In him, meaning that Christ, he's the designer, he put all things, all the specifications of the world into existence. The architect, the one who in his eternal mind put the blueprints down, if you will. He put it all together. And it's every nook, every cranny of the universe was conceived by Jesus. And Paul's specific what he means by all things. What's he mean by all things? All things in heaven and all things in earth. That's what he means by it. Okay? All things visible, invisible. In other words, whether it's a galaxy or a flea, whether it's something you see visible like a tree or the sun, or invisible, the breeze, the summer breeze, or the heat on your face. All of it was the divine creator, Jesus Christ. But Paul didn't stop there. He's the architect of every spiritual being. He describes thrones and dominions and authorities or rulers. Every conceivable variety of angel, good, evil, he is the creator. And he designed every government and ruler. Do you realize that? In 2020, we sometimes wonder, but all things mean all things. You can't fudge it and say only that which I like. He is the creator of all things. They're all Christ's idea. However, he was more than just the architect. He conceived of it all. He's the skilled builder. He constructed all things. Through him means he's the agent of creation. John 1:3. All things were made through him. Without him was not anything made that was made. Don't fall prey to a heresy called open theism. Open theism suggests that, well, God made it, but when man did bad things, then God's just kind of wringing his hands, hoping it all works out in the end. What kind of sovereign is that? What kind of creator and sustainer is that? He created it. And Paul gives a third preposition, for him. points to Christ as the supreme reason or purpose all things were created, namely for his pleasure and his glory. It's all for him. Jesus Christ is the reason, the goal, glorified, praised, enjoyed forever, the aim, the intent, the point, the purpose, the culmination of every molecule that moves. It's for Christ. He did it. He had assigned it. He created it. He designed it. It's his. And the hands of the sovereign Son of God, he spun everything into existence that exists. He made the stars and the mosquito. He made it all. He created it all. He made leaders and forms of government. And that leads me to a question for you. In 2020, what are you worried about? If it's all him, by him, through him, and for him, what are you worried about today? Are you worried that somehow Jesus has taken his hands off? Are you worried that some despotic judge on the other side of the country has somehow done something outside of Christ's control? Do you think that rioters in Seattle are somehow out of control? See, you can't have it both ways. You can't have God, Christ Jesus, as the sustainer of all things, and yet somehow not the sustainer. It challenges our theology, doesn't it? Makes us think very seriously about what sovereignty means, what the providence of Christ Jesus means in our own lives, in our own thinking, in our own emotions. Do you theologically believe Colossians 1? I hope so. But yet at the same time, do you conclude that somehow it's all out of control? Right? He is able to deal with our problems. Why do we worry about uncertain, uncontrolled, runaway things in the world? He's sovereign over all. And he will be, in the end, glorified ultimately in all things. I hope that fills your heart with calm, with joy, with peace. There's a third distinction, Paul says. The third distinction of the Son of God is that he is the eternal Lord. He is what? Verse 17, he's before all things. The Son of God existed before the world was created. He lived before the beginning of time. He's the great uncreated one who's lived forever. Revelation 1:8, I'm the Alpha, the Omega, says the Lord God, who is, who was, who is to come, the Almighty. It's both, I think, a sense of prior existence as well as rank of importance. It's both. He predated everything and every one. It's priority in the universe. One of the times that the Pharisees sought to kill Jesus, in John chapter 8, verse 58, they understood very well what Jesus was saying when he said, "Before Abraham was, I am." He's claiming to be the I am. And they understood it and they sought to kill him. Jesus Christ existed before Abraham was born. Even though Abraham lived 2,000 years before the man Jesus, yet he existed before. He predates Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created heavens and the earth. And now we understand who? It was Jesus Christ. He's the one who created all things in heaven and on earth. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things, verse 3, were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. Our Lord did not become the Son of God at Bethlehem. He always was. There's a fourth distinction of Christ. He also holds all things together. Last part of verse 17, not only do all things come into being by him, but he holds them together. He keeps it all from spinning out of control. We think it's bad now. What if he took his hands really off? Where would you be? Where would your hope ever be? If he took his hands off. On August 3rd, 1999, my family and I were living in Turkey, and early one morning, an earthquake hit. It was 7.6 on the Richter scale, about 75 miles away from where we lived. That earthquake killed roughly 17,000 people, and there were 500,000 people right away in a matter of minutes homeless. We were shaken. Matter of fact, the kids woke up one of them and wondered why their sibling was shaking the bed. We were shaken. And it was this passage that reminded me that whatever coherence, whatever there's a power, it's Jesus that keeps all things in place. In 60 AD, the city of Colossae was destroyed by an earthquake. Paul wrote about 60 AD. We don't know whether this letter arrived before the city was destroyed, afterwards, we just don't know. Just don't understand. But we know it was destroyed by a major earthquake. And for these people to be reminded that Jesus holds all things together, how important would it be? In 2020, let me encourage you, who holds it together? Who's keeping it from shaking apart? You have a Savior that's upholding you, that's keeping you. Shaking may happen spiritually, it may happen economically, it may happen politically. But in him, all things still hold together. The world may appear to be absolutely in moral chaos, economic chaos. He holds it all together. He is the one who keeps it all together. No matter how troubling losses may be, no matter how much destruction, Jesus has not lost his grip on your life. Whether you take the next breath, whether your eye will flutter, that's in Christ's hands. But he's the one who holds you together. He holds it together in 2020. One more, the last great distinction. He's the head of the body, the church. Verse 18. It's the head of the body, the church, the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, then in all things he might be preeminent. Talking about the universal church. He is the one who brought it into existence. He's the one who said that the gates of Hades will not prevail against her. The church is what he gave his life for. It began on the day of Pentecost, and each and every person who trusts in Christ are a part of that body, that group of people, the church. And he is the sovereign head. And the church is described as his body. We are a part of him. He is the head. We respond the way he turns, the way he thinks. That's the way the church responds. We can live without, I guess we can live without our gallbladder. I guess we can live without our forgotten what it is. Yeah, whatever it is, I don't have one anymore, but anyway. Yeah, you can. I live without it, by the way. Doing fine, thank you. But we can live without a lot of things, but you can't live without the head, right? You can't live without your head appendix, thank you. But he is the one who sets the limits for the church as well. The body functions, it functions healthily because Jesus Christ. And because he is fastened to the body, we're called to be a people who glorify, who honor him. See, even though we are saved as individuals, we're never called to function apart. There's not Lone Ranger Christians. We're a part, not only of a universal church, but we're called to be a part of a local assembly, a local church, a local group of people. And it's not a biblical concept to just kind of live by ourselves. God calls us to be this people who glorify him together in a locale, but nevertheless, we're a part of this universal body of the church. Well, next time we'll move into more application part of this section of who Jesus is and what he does. But I hope, of all things, the doctrine of Christ is not cold, it's not sterile for you, that it's encouraging, strengthening. You also recognize that the chief characteristic of a Christian is that you are in Christ. That's who you are. That's your identity. You are in him. The living, the supreme God who exists at all time, who transcends all space and time and thought, Jesus Christ, we are in him. And thus, by living in him, we're called to live for his glory, live for his honor. But for us at FBC, since he is the creator, the founder of all things, his purpose, I hope we reverence. I hope we always honor him. I hope we always worship him. He's the head. He's the one to be taught, one which we are to teach of him. We are to sing of him, rejoice in him. It's that man that is our life. Father, thank you for once again just the time we have to think about Jesus, your Son, our Lord, our Savior. Do remind us again and again throughout this week when we are tempted to allow things to crowd out in our minds the person of Jesus, that we would focus on him again and again, for you've made him our life. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.